Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up our series in 1 Peter this morning with our last mini-series, a mini-series on serving one another. This particular mini-series is going to be ultra-mini, one sermon over the whole chapter. And so, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And you younger men, likewise, subject yourselves to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may be exalted, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all of you who are in Christ." So there's a few things that we want to see from this text about the idea of serving one another. That's what the church is called to do. The church is called to be a body of, as it relates to other human beings, a body of love, a body of service, a body of compassion, a body of grace. Now, do we always accomplish this the way that we should? Of course not. That Peter's been walking through many of those themes throughout his letter already. He has been talking about how we have to combat sin and how we have to battle the things that are in us, and we have to challenge those things. We have to live in the grace of God. We have to become more conformed to the image of Jesus. And so this never expresses itself perfectly, but this is what we strive toward in the church, is to be a body of service one to another. In fact, many biblical scholars indicate that the one another passages, you know, do this for each other, exceed more than 100 in the New Testament of the different things that the church is supposed to be about doing for each other in the work and in the love of Christ. And so he starts by addressing the service of church leadership, those who are helping to guide the church going forward. And so he talks to the people receiving this letter as one elder to another. Peter indicates that he is a fellow elder, that he has both participated in the sufferings that they have participated in, the sufferings that have been brought about because of the persecution that's going on at that time, the general sufferings that occur because of someone trying to walk in the life of Jesus. And therefore, he's also participated in the same glory that they're participating in. All the glory that he promised that would be theirs if they participated in the sufferings of Christ, he is acknowledging that he too is a participant in that as well. And so the mandate that he gives to these church leaders is to shepherd the flock. That's the language that he used. The word there is a verb. It's not a noun. Normally we think of the word shepherd, we think of the noun rather than the verb. But this here, in this context, is the verb. This is the thing that you're supposed to be doing, the idea of shepherding the flock. And so I want to talk for a second about the metaphor, because much has been made of the shepherding metaphor throughout the years of the Christian church. If you were to go back a couple of thousand years and kind of trace the history of people talking about what it means for people to shepherd the flock, what does that look like? What does that mean? How do we expand that metaphor to make sense in church life? It would look radically different depending on what time period you found yourself in and what Christian umbrella you found yourself under. If you happen to find yourself in medieval Roman Catholicism, shepherding the flock would look very different than if you found yourself in 17th century Protestantism in Europe, which would look very different from what you might find in evangelicalism in 21st century America. The idea of shepherding, sadly, seems to be more culturally adapted than scripturally adapted. And there's a lot of people who grab a hold of that shepherding metaphor, and they say, well, you know, the Jewish people of the scripture, they understood shepherding. They themselves were shepherds. And all of that's very true. And the Old Testament has a lot to say about what a shepherd should and shouldn't do with his sheep, because that's the thought that they understood. The struggle when you get into the New Testament is that about half of the time shepherding is made reference to, it's made reference to Gentile hearers who probably would not have been shepherds, and they would not have had sheep. They would have been a craftsman, or they would have been whatever, but they probably wouldn't have been agrarian. And many of the Jews who would have been dispersed at this time were likely not dispersed with flocks. And so they probably weren't in their proper practice shepherds either. And so a lot of the metaphor that gets lost on us would have likely gotten lost on some of the people in the New Testament just as well, because they had not spent a good part of their life as shepherds. So how far do you stretch the shepherding metaphor to apply to leadership in the church? You know, there's a lot of people who talk about, you know, the shepherds always stayed with all the sheep all the time, and they slept in the field with them, and, you know, they would fight off the bears and the lions, and they would use the hook of their shepherding staff to do this, and they would use their rod to do that, and they, you know, and they talk about how far do we stretch the metaphor of what the Old Testament shepherd looked like to apply to the New Testament idea of shepherding. Just kind of as a joke, I always find it really interesting that anytime anybody talks about the extensive metaphor of shepherding and how that applies to church leadership, they always leave out one classic part of the shepherding process in the Old Testament. One of the things that the shepherds did historically, especially in the nation of Israel, is when the sheep would go astray, if they went astray too many times, they would run down an unruly sheep and break its legs and carry it around on its shoulders until the thing learned it was supposed to stay where it was supposed to stay. I never hear anybody want to apply that to the extended shepherding metaphor of church leadership, which I find interesting. I just find that really funny. But how far do you stretch the metaphor of what it means to be a shepherd? Well, let's look at the actual word. The actual word in its verb form means simply to guide and to help. That's what the word means. It could be translated this way: guide and help those who are under your care. That's what it could actually be translated to say. And so what then is the guiding and helping of church leadership here at Sylvania? With myself and the other five guys, we have six elders that help to guide and lead the church. What does that mean? Like, where's the guidance? Where's the help? Where's the focus supposed to be among those who are in leadership? There seem to be two main things listed throughout the scripture. Not that there's not others. There are others. But there seem to be two primary things throughout the New Testament that church leadership and its service to those under their care is supposed to guide and help in. The first one, and the primary one, is in Christian doctrine. If you note throughout Paul's mandates to Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, both of the lists of elder qualifications in both Timothy and Titus, the only actually mandated capability that the individual is supposed to actually have is the ability to teach the word. That's the actual, all the rest of them are character things, you know, that they're not supposed to be greedy, they're supposed to be above reproach, they're supposed to have good reputation with people on the outside, they're supposed to, you know, be good leaders in their home, you know, those kinds of things. It's all character based. The only actual thing they're supposed to be capable of doing is teaching the word. And so the chief thing that those who are in church leadership are supposed to do to guide and to help those under their care is to be able to properly instruct them in Christian doctrine. That's supposed to be the chief thing that they guide and help with. That's number one. The second one, though, because of the example picture that's given in the New Testament of what church leadership is supposed to be like, is they're supposed to be an example and a guidance in Christian character, which, by the way, is never separated from Christian doctrine. We've talked about that a lot together in the congregation. You cannot separate the things that you believe theologically from the way that you live practically. The scripture does not allow you to do that. And so if you say that you believe something and then your life doesn't reflect that, or if your life lives itself out a certain way but you don't actually have a belief that undergirds that, it's incomplete. And so there is no true guiding and helping in Christian doctrine that isn't also coupled with a guiding and helping in Christian character and Christian practice. And so those are the two chief things that are supposed to happen. Now, in the modern church, especially here in America, there are two errors that usually occur from those who are on the outside looking in, those who aren't called out to be the elders, those who aren't set apart to guide and to help with Christian doctrine and Christian character, when they look at those who are doing it, there's two errors that usually set in. And I dub the first of these errors the error of what I call educated expertise. So, and this is rampant in evangelical Christianity. You have large gobs of Christian people who say, you know what? I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, not a theologian. And so I really don't spend a lot of time thinking much about what I believe and why I believe it and why it matters. And I'll leave that to the experts. And there's kind of a almost mental theological laziness that settles in on the church because, well, you know, that's not really my job. That's why we have these other guys so they can dig around and they can think about all those hard things and they can just tell me what I'm supposed to believe and I don't really have to process it that much. That's the error of educated expertise. The scripture does not give anyone a pass to not wrestle through the truth and wrestle through the word and wrestle through how the word is supposed to transform our lives. That is the responsibility of all Christians, of all believers. The other error actually goes to the opposite extreme. And it's the error that I dub the improper application of the priesthood of all believers. The opposite problem also occasionally occurs in Christianity, where the people who are on the outside looking in, they say, well, you know, I don't want to fall into that error of educated expertise. We're all priests, and my opinion on this matter is just as weighty as the guy who's supposed to be guiding me and leading me in matters of doctrine and practice. And, you know, I was able to stay up all night last night for 3 or 4 hours Googling this thing that I heard him talking about. And I've come to a completely different opinion than the one that he has attained to as the person who's supposed to be leading me and guiding me in doctrine and practice. And that's an opposite error of thinking that we all have the exact same gifting to be able to open up God's word and unfold it in such a way that it helps to lead people to where they go. Listen, friends, I'm very pro-education. You guys know that. I've attained to a terminal degree. The reality of it is that my ability to attain worldly education does not necessarily reflect properly the supernatural ability from the gifting of God and the Holy Spirit to open up his word and do with it what I ought. But there is such a thing as the supernatural gifting of preaching and teaching. And not everyone has it. And there's a sense in which that's where that kind of lands. This serving of one another, one of the great roles that those who are in an eldering position, and all the guys that are qualified as elders here, that's one of the qualifications they have to meet. There must be the supernatural presence of God in a spiritual gifting to be able to teach the word of God in a way that other people aren't usually able to teach the word of God. That's part of it. It's not something that you concoct up in yourself, that you muster up in yourself. It's something that is supplied to you as a gift by the Holy Spirit. And it's not necessarily a greater gift than any of the other gifts are. There are plenty of spiritual gifts that I do not have. And the church would not function well in the absence of those gifts being exercised by other people. And we'll actually talk about that in just a second. But he starts with the church leaders. I want to give you an example of this from my own life. When I was a student many, many years ago at the University of Memphis studying psychology, my minor was in English literature. And I had a professor, Dr. Shaheen, who was undoubtedly, probably the most intelligent human being I had ever met in my life. You could have a conversation with him about he taught a class called The Bible as Literature, and he had 3 fireproof 6-foot safes full of ancient biblical manuscripts in his office. He was the leading expert on ancient manuscripts in the scripture in the southeastern part of the United States. Upon his death, he was able to give over to one of the museums at one of the other universities over 300 copies of scriptural manuscripts dating from 1600 all the way back to 300 AD. And when you had a conversation with him and you said, well, look, well, you know, Isaiah says X. He says, well, yes, the ancient Masoretic text of Isaiah says X. But when you look at the alternate Hebrew rendering, this is what it says. And you actually have the Septuagint idea that follows a different course of pathway. And then when the English people rendered it from and you go back and you would do the research after him, he was citing from memory the exact text of about 8 different translations of the Bible over a course of 1,000 years. And he could do this ad nauseum. with any text of the scripture you want it to. So was he an incredible Bible teacher? Absolutely not. He's lost as he could be. Jesus wasn't the Son of God. There might not even be a God. He was borderline agnostic. There was no need for salvation. There was no need for forgiveness of sins. It's not about your mental capacities. Don't get me wrong, that helps. Paul did a great job. He was a really smart guy. And it was beneficial, his intelligence, with the supernatural gifting that God gave him. But we have to understand that one of the great services that those who lead the church give to the people in the congregation is that they have received from God a supernatural gift, a gift of grace that they then give back to the other people in the congregation. And it's the gift of being able to open up God's word and point people to Jesus. That's a wonderful gift that's been given to those who are in church leadership. And it's the greatest thing that they're supposed to exercise to those who are under their care. Now, how should that look and what should that be done like? And Peter gives a list to these guys of ways to keep themselves in check. And it's a very difficult list for me to go through because it's one that I have to evaluate my life with all the time. And so the first thing that he says to him, he says, when you do this, when you lead this way, when you open up the word of God and you try to encourage people to be more like Jesus, and you try to exercise that spiritual gift that's been given to you, here's what you need to do and not do. First, he says you don't need to exercise this spiritual oversight through the word under compulsion. You don't need to feel like you have to do it. And I'll just be honest, everybody who ever works a job, sometimes you feel like you just have to do it. You don't necessarily feel like you want to do it. Sometimes you just feel like you have to do it. That's a really difficult thing to combat. I've only met one person ever in my entire life who was so in love with the work that they did that they never had one of those bad days where they wished that they didn't do that. I've only ever met one person my whole life that during their entire career of what they did, that's how they felt about the work that God had given them to do. Just one. Every other person I've ever met, when they're honest, they have those days where they go, man, I want to do this. Every career, it doesn't matter what it is. And the calling to open up God's word. Listen, and most of the time when I feel, because there are times where I feel like, wow, I'm doing this under compulsion. Most of the time when I feel that way, I open up God's word and I go, I don't really want to do this. It's not because of the people out here. It's because I've read something and I go, whew. There's a whole lot of repenting and destruction of hypocrisy that's going to happen in the next 3 days for me to actually be able to open my mouth and talk about this. I don't want to do that. Really? This text? Like, I have these conversations with God. I'll be like, really? This one? This one? This week? Right? Yeah? Okay. And, you know, you feel compelled to want to call one of the other elders and say, hey, you want to sub this week? I'm not really feeling this. You know, but that wouldn't be right. There wouldn't be transformation in my life. And so he says, don't do it under compulsion, but instead do it voluntarily. Do it on your own accord. Do it because it's something that you long and desire to do. It's very much like Jeremiah. He said, I'm done with this. I don't want to do this anymore. And then he took a short break and he said, but I have to. And not only do I have to, I want to, because I know that this is what God has set me out to do. This is the purpose that he has for me. And God is going to do something great for his own glory because of this. And there was this willingness to want to do it. Not for sordid gain. Now, of course, that could be monetary. And that is one of the ways that it talks about it. But when he couples it with the alternate to that, he couples it with eagerness. And that's that same kind of eagerness of a fervent love, of a fervent desire to see things happen for other people. And so I'm thinking, especially among a persecuted group of people that are being dispersed, there was not much opportunity for sordid financial gain in preaching when he wrote this. Now, there's plenty of that today, and we see that, and we know that. But there really wasn't much opportunity for that in a persecuted first century church at this time. But what was there an opportunity for? There was an opportunity for self-glory, self-exaltation. That's not eagerness. Eagerness is, I want to see the benefit reach the other. That's the idea of eagerness. I don't want this to be an elevation of myself. I want this to be an elevation of the other. And so he's calling for Peter here. Peter is calling for these group here to say, okay, look, if you're going to do this, don't do it under compulsion. Do it voluntarily. Don't do it for self-gain. Do it for the benefit of the other. And then he says, don't do it in a domineering way. but rather do it as an example. There are times in my life, I have been doing some version of pastoral ministry since I was 19. So 2 decades worth plus of this. And there have been more than ample times where I have stepped into a teaching environment just full of self. And I have beaten people over the head with what I wanted to beat them over the head with. In a very domineering kind of way. It's happened. I mean, I've confessed that multiple times in my life. And I'm sure it's happened here. And I'm sure it'll happen again. You know, because there's just times where that happens. That spirit of, I'm going to, you know. And he says, don't do that. The scripture is not a bat to beat people over the head with. It's not what it is. Now, God can do that to us with it, and he does quite frequently. If you spend much time in the Word at all, you know it's a hammer, and it's a sword, and it's a fire, and it can do some stuff to you. But that's God doing that to you. He's trying to get the impurities out, let the dross rise up to the top, scrape that off, and have purified metal. That's what he's trying to do. That is not what humans use the Word for with each other. It's not to do that. But instead, as an example, to say, listen, this is the majesty and the glory of Jesus. Christ has come. The gospel is true. Grace is abundant. Sin must be abandoned. Transformative life must be lived. And this is what we do. This is where we live. This is how it's supposed to be. And that's a very difficult thing to do. It's a very difficult thing to do. And what is the reward, though, for those? And this is what I love about this. What is the reward for those who exercise in the church the service of leadership to others through the word? What is the reward for that? He says that the reward is an unfading crown of glory. So here's why I say that the gift of, and I know a lot of people don't like me saying this, but it's just true. The gift of teaching and preaching is not any greater than any of the other spiritual gifts. Why do I say that? Because guess what? If you don't have the gift of preaching and teaching, guess what elsewhere it says in the scripture when you live your life rightly in Christ? Guess what your reward is? An unfading crown of glory. The unfading crown of glory isn't because of the great spiritual gift that was given to us that was way more awesome than the other spiritual gift that was given to somebody else. That's not how that works. The unfading crown of glory is given as a gracious gift to people because Christ has changed their lives. And in the transformation of their lives, they have lived their lives majorly not for self, but for the glory of God and the benefit of the other. And in the end of that, you receive an unfading crown of glory. This sounds like it's an exaltation statement that Peter is making to this group of people, saying, look, you get this unfading crown of glory and the other people don't get it. Mm-mm. They would have known, they would have read earlier in Peter's letter about the glory that's to be shared with all people who are in Christ, with Christ later. This is actually a humble statement. This is a gut check statement. Say, what do I get for this awesome thing that I get to do? The same thing everybody else gets. There's no hierarchy in the heavenly realm. They're saved sinners, made into the image of Jesus. That's the beauty of it. And so this is a gut check of humility, which then actually leads to the next part of how do we serve one another. There is a great need for humility, a great need for humility. One thing that he states in verses 5-7 is the humble submission to proper shepherding. When the scripture calls for people to submit to the leadership above them, whether it's wives submitting to their husbands, whether it's children submitting to their parents, whether it's people submitting to the pastor teachers that are above them, whether it's citizens submitting to the government, there's a lot of indicators in the scripture about people we're supposed to submit to. This is not an uncommon thing. Everybody has somebody that they're supposed to be submitting to. It is never, never, never a raw, unfiltered, absolute submission in all matters. There's always some sort of bookends on the kinds of ways we're supposed to submit to the authorities that are above us, and then the ways that we're not supposed to submit to authorities above us. An example, the scripture makes it very clear that workers, employees, are supposed to submit to their employers. That uses the language of the master-slave relationship in the New Testament. That's the language that it uses because in the Roman Empire, that's the way that relationship worked. It does not tell them to submit to their masters in all things. It doesn't tell them to do that. In fact, there's plenty of places in the New Testament where it makes it very clear that if anyone were to try and compel you to violate the revealed will of God, you submit yourself to the will of God and not to the authority that's trying to direct you to live in sin. So it's not that people submit to the elders and to the church leadership in all things. Well, then what do they submit in? They submit in what they've been called to do. The leaders have been called to guide in matters of spiritual help and assistance. And so when that comes, that's then the thing that the person is supposed to submit to. And I'll give you another real... I know from a friend of mine who's in pastoral ministry elsewhere. And he was talking to me about this many years ago. And he said, you know, the greatest frustration that I experience with my elders and the work that we're trying to do at the church, because they had an elders model like we have here. He said, the elders that we have at our church and the model that we're trying to follow and the help and the guidance that we're trying to give people. He said, the greatest frustration that we have at our church is when people come to us seeking spiritual counsel and they want to hear a word from the word of the Lord about a difficult situation that they're facing. And we open up God's word for them like we've been gifted to do. And we say, you know, this is what you need to do in the wisest, best way to help with the negative situation that you are about to experience. He said, nothing is more frustrating when they look at that and they see that and they look at us and they go, yeah, I can see that, but I'm not going to do that. And then they walk away from that. And they step right into the terrible thing that you just warned them off of if they'd have just followed the path of guidance and help that you'd given them. He said, there's nothing more frustrating for us than when that happens. And it resonated with me. I've been in experiences like that myself. I said, yeah, I get that. I understand that. That's what this is talking about. When he encourages those younger men, it calls them, he says, to submit yourself to the elders that have been placed above you. It's not in everything. You know, if one of the elders comes to you and tells you to do something just crazy at your job or something nutty at your house or, you know, hey, you should really paint your shutters blue. You don't have to submit to that stuff. That's not what this is about, you know. It's not in all things. But if you come for the thing that they've been placed there in your life for, spiritual guidance, spiritual help, direction in doctrine, direction in Christian character, and they bring it to you from the Word, it's clearly not their opinion, but it's, hey, this is what the Word speaks to us in these matters. And then you reject that. That's what leads to difficulty and trouble in people's lives. Because what has happened is someone who's received a spiritual gift that can actually be used for your benefit is being rejected out of hand by the one who could receive the benefit from it. Just like if someone were to come to me and try to demonstrate a spiritual gift of mercy on my behalf, and they were going to try to meet a need that I may not even realize that I had, and I just reject that out of hand because I'm too proud to accept help from people or whatever. Guess what happens? I struggle and I suffer because I haven't rejected the person. I've rejected the gracious gift of God in that person. And so that's one of the things. So one of the ideas of humility is that. But the other one, and I love how the scripture does this, just about every time it talks about having humility and having submission, it makes this idea of mutual submission and mutual humility among all Christians. There needs to be humility toward one another. There needs to be humility toward one another. It says here at the end of verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then it tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So God opposes the proud. We are to be humble toward one another. I had a dear friend many years ago say the thing that would help most Christians, and it was hard for me because I struggle with pride greatly. He said, What all Christians need to do is whenever they're faced with a difficult situation or whether they're faced with a need for a hard conversation with someone else or whether they see something that seems awry in another person's life that they feel like that needs to be addressed or they feel offended by something that someone has done or whatever the situation, there's so many ways the situation can play itself out is, but whenever we feel kind of an offness in our own spirit, he said one of the things that would help 9 out of 10 difficulties that Christians face in their relationships with other people is if they would just assume the best in the other person to start with. So that's what humility actually is. Humility is acknowledging that I don't always have all the information. I don't have all the insight. I don't know everything that's going on or not going on in a person's life. I don't really know where they're coming from. I shouldn't automatically assume that things are the worst that they could be, or things are as bad as they could be, or that this person's as terrible as they could be. I need to, if they're a Christian, I need to assume that they love Jesus. I need to assume that they're trying to walk with the Lord. I need to assume that they want to walk even more with the Lord than they are right now. And when I approach other Christians in the good times and the bad times and the ugly times, I need to approach them under the assumption, until they give me a very clear reason to not do that, the best of Jesus in them. So that's actually an expression of humility. It's me coming into a situation going, all I know is that you love Jesus. And I'm not going to pretend to know everything else. And I'm going to approach you as someone else who also loves Jesus. And I'm going to assume the best of Jesus in you. And I thought it was wonderful advice that this friend shared with me. Why? Because God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. He is in direct opposition to the proud. And so the humility then comes, as it says in the next verse, under God's hand. What does that mean? Well, whenever I'm not humble, whenever I'm proud, what I have done is I have tried to overstep the glory that has been given to me by God, and then take the glory that is only allowed to be on God and put it on myself. That's what pride is. Pride is basically saying, okay, God has made me a certain way, and it's okay for me to enjoy the benefits of being an image bearer of God. And he's given me certain gifts, and it's all right to enjoy the benefits of being able to exercise those gifts on behalf of other people. Mock humility is just a different version of pride. You know, it doesn't do anybody any good. If you have the spiritual gift of mercy and somebody comes to you and they're very thankful for how merciful you are, it doesn't do anybody any good for you about, oh, I'm not a merciful person. Now, that doesn't help anybody. Acknowledge the work of God in your life as people have been benefited from the work of God that has happened in your life. Thank them for it and move on. False humility is just a different version of pride. So when I'm under God's hand and he is allowing me to be a sharer in the right parts of his glory that I ought to share in, that's where humility lies. But when I decide, you know what, I'm going to be more than this, I'm going to be greater than this, I'm going to be beyond this, and I step out from underneath that and I try to be a partaker in the things that I don't need to be a partaker in, that's when pride sets in. God is the only one who can properly exalt us. I can't exalt myself. And every time I try to, I actually make myself less than rather than greater than. And I can't serve you properly, and you can't serve me properly, because that's what it's about. It's about serving one another. I can't do that if I'm on unstable footing because I'm trying to exalt myself higher than I'm supposed to be. If I'm trying to overstep myself, I'm not going to be able to properly benefit you, nor am I going to be able to properly receive benefits from you the way that they ought to be done, because I've put myself in a spot where I may fall. It's an issue of self-glory versus divine participation. It's an issue of fear versus faith. And so we have to have service through leadership. We also need humility one toward another. But then at the end, in verses 8 through 14, he expresses to us that we need to spend time together fighting the good fight together. Fighting the good fight together. He calls for Christians to be on the ready against this world power, this world system. Note what it says. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Christians should be on the ready for the world of darkness that they live in. Now, that also includes being on the ready for the darkness that still resides in me that's not dead yet. I need to be honest and sincere about that. I need to be open to others pointing out to me the blind spots that I have and being humble enough to receive that and to be transformed by that. Other Christians need to be ready for that as well. And we all collectively as one great front need to be on the ready for the fact that the world is going to hate us. Not might hate us, it is going to hate us. It hated Jesus, it's going to hate us. He made it very clear that that's how that's going to work. So how do we do that? How do you get ready? How do you prep? First, you have to be of sober spirit. That means that you have to be in control of yourself. That's what that means. To be sober means that you are in control, that something else is not controlling you. Your spiritual life must be one of self-control. It's the Galatians passage. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And it ends with self-control. That you must be on the alert. That you must be aware that there are those things and those powers and those principalities and those persons on occasion that are going to try and drag you back down into your sin. And you just need to be aware of that. You don't ever need to take the day off thinking, oh, today's going to be one of those days where that's not going to happen. Satan and his minions and the dark power of this world and my previous temptations and my own flesh that's still not put to death, they're all going to take a day off today and everything's going to be fine. We can't ever do that. Have to always, always be on alert. Always. Third, we have to have a sober spirit and we have to be on alert because we are standing against the adversary. That's technically what the word Satan means. It means the adversary, the one who opposes us. And there is opposition. And we have to be ready for it. And finally, we have to actually put up an active resistance. It says, resist him. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Like, it won't just be a perpetual onslaught all the time. There will be spaces of gap where, hey, the resistance worked. It did what it was supposed to do. And you actually have a little bit of breathing room. That's the beautiful thing. By the way, the more people you have tied together in accountability, the greater the breathing room usually gets. That's why the Christianity is corporate rather than individual. Because there are times, because I'm human, I just can't keep fighting. I just get tired. I just get spiritually worn out. I just get fatigued. I put my shield down in the ground. By the way, that's the picture of the shield of faith. It's a big Roman shield that you could slam the end of it down into the ground, tilt it back. You could hide behind it. The arrows would hit it and they would burn on the shield rather than on you. You could have guys stand behind you and put a shield over your head and their head. And that's actually how Roman legions would march into an area that they shouldn't have been able to get into. They would form a wall. They would put their shields on the side. They put the shields out front. The guys in the middle put shields on the top. And it didn't matter what they threw at those guys. It was bouncing off those shields and they were just marching right in. It was resistance. But it was because it was a large group of people. If you just have one, guess what? You're one guy hiding behind a shield and you're not going anywhere. And so there has to be a corporate collective resistance. There has to be a fighting the good fight together. And notice what he says about this. And this is very important for us to make note of. But resist him, verse 9, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who live in the world. I want to start by saying our experiences are unique. Your trouble is your trouble and my trouble is my trouble. And it's so different from each other. And nobody ever really wants to pick up somebody else's trouble. We just don't. I don't ever want to diminish the struggles that you go through. Nor would I want you to diminish the struggles that I go through. They're very real and they're very unique and they're very personal. And they hurt in unusual ways that's often difficult to express to other people. Your experiences are unique. But in the midst of your unique experience, I want to relay to you a very sad truth that your experiences are also universal. Suffering is suffering no matter how it's packaged up. You know, it's about to be Christmas time. Some of you are going to have the great misfortune, and you have it every year, of that one gift-giving relative who undoubtedly gives you the ugliest pieces of clothing that could ever exist on the planet for your gift this year. And you know it's coming because they gave you one that you didn't think could be trumped last year, and behold, they really did make a sweater that was uglier than the one from the year before. And it doesn't matter how beautiful the box is that they put it in. You know when you open it, it will be the most hideous piece of clothing you've ever seen in your life. Because you know what? That's how suffering is. Suffering is suffering. It doesn't matter how suffering is gift wrapped. It doesn't matter if it's psychological, if it's emotional, if it's physical, if it's spiritual, if it's relational, if it's financial. It doesn't matter the methodology by which the suffering comes to you. It doesn't matter. Suffering is suffering. And it's a real, common, shared, universal human experience. So while your experiences are very unique to you, very unique to you, I don't ever want to diminish what you're going through. The shared experience of suffering is, it crosses all languages, all space, all time, all culture. All human beings know what it means to go through hard times. And one of the greatest forms of pride that actually exists in human existence is the arrogance of my suffering is greater than your suffering. And I've actually seen people try to like trump each other with their comparative stories of how bad their lives are. And it sounds like a pity party, but really it's just a lack of humility and a whole lot of pride. No one could have a worse life than me. And what Peter is teaching us is that if we're really going to serve each other, if we're really going to be humble toward one another, if we're actually going to fight the good fight together, we have to recognize that in our very specialized, unique experiences, I'm not all that different from everybody else who's going through hard times. Everybody's got something. And I need to approach people with humility and compassion and grace and assume the best in them. Assume the work of Jesus in them and help be a shield on the right side and a shield on the left side and a shield overhead, because that's how we walk together. And what hope does he give then in this as we get ready to close? What hope does he give? He gives the hope of future completion. Friends, this is what I'm longing for. I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I know that if God allows my life to go the way that lives normally go, I've got another 40 years-ish of this life. I get to live a whole nother one just like the one I've had. Very likely. But I long for the day when I don't have to make war with my sin anymore. I long for the day when I don't have to feel the residual negative effects of other people's sin, of just the world being in sin, of the dark powers and principalities continuing to promote chaos and darkness on other people's lives, of when my sin then gets compounded in with the sin that's coming against me and makes an even greater sin. My sin marries somebody else's sin and gives birth to a giant sin. I'm ready for the day when that just is not the case anymore. I'm longing for the day of completion. I'm longing for the day that when I see my reflection, I don't see a broken, run down, ragged, fighting for dear life sinner, but instead I see someone who actually looks like Jesus and just does. It's not all that struggle and not all that warfare and not all that fighting and not all the stuff that you got to do to try to even come close to mirroring Jesus a little bit. But it's just, I am made complete and perfect in him, and I am a sharer and a participator in his divine glory. And that's just who I am. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't care. You can have the mansion and the streets of gold and the palace and all the other sort of weird by and by in the sky stuff that we've concocted in Christianity to have. I want to be free from myself. And this is the promise that Peter has made this group of people. Notice what he says. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself... He's going to do this for us. You want to talk about a great gift of grace. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And notice what he says after that. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so what does he encourage, as we close, what does he encourage them to do on that promise? He wants us to stand firm and support one another in the eternal dominion of Jesus. That's what he's talking about here at the end when it seems like he's just kind of closing the letter with some shout outs to people. He's basically saying, look, this really is being put into practice. We have faithful brothers who are trying to do this, and I want you to stand firm in the grace of God. And there's people who are in a hard place, and we know that that they send you greetings and that they're concerned about you, and that there's people who are praying for you and people who love you and people who are using their spiritual gifts to minister to you. And I want peace to be among you, and I want you to constantly greet each other with a full expression of love so that you know that you're there to be able to support one another. And you can't always be everywhere all the time with all the people, but you know what? There's always somebody somewhere who loves Jesus who will be able to walk alongside of you. And let's stand together and let's fight the good fight together. Stand firm, support one another in the eternal dominion of Jesus. And there we go. We look just like that old legion of Romans. We got shields all around us, and we're marching to Zion, and we're walking through the fiery arrows of the enemy, and we're walking through the constant parade of those who are in opposition, and the powers of the principalities, and the darkness, and all that, and we're marching forward to the glory of God. But friends, we have to serve each other. We have to be humble. We have to be gracious. We have to be compassionate. We have to use our gifts for the benefit of other people. We have to assume the best in one another. We have to fight the good fight together. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this letter from Peter to your church so long ago. Thank you that he encourages us, exhorts us to use our gifts well, to exercise humility toward each other, to fight the good fight together. Father, I pray here at Sylvania that this is the kind of people we would be. We would be the kind of people who use our gifts to the benefit of each other, humble toward you and toward one another, and that we fight the good fight together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite